in your pocket, maybe a quarter or a dime. Have you ever wondered, looked at it and said, whose image is on that? Whose image is on that coin? I want you to think for a minute. Probably everyone in this room has heard the expression, separation of church and state. Most of us have heard it used to end a conversation. But this morning, what we want to find out is where that phrase comes from and what Jesus actually said about Caesar. So let's turn there. We read this in the text. I want to go over it again and then mark it, if you would, in your Bibles, because we'll be coming back to this occasionally. But starting in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15, we read, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God.' When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Before I get into the meat of the lesson, I want to point out a couple things about this lesson. And the first thing is, I am not here to speak for or against any political party. That's not my job as a gospel preacher. I am not here to campaign for or against any political party. Again, that is not my responsibility. But as Christians, our faith must permeate every aspect of our lives. We may not be weekend-only Christians. And in the same way, we cannot be religion-only Christians. Our faith regulates our spousehood, our parenthood, our neighborhood, our employment, and our citizenship. Our faith regulates every part of that. And as I've told people in the past, being a Christian doesn't make you a worse employee. It makes you a better one. Being a Christian doesn't make you a worse spouse. It makes you a better one, a better parent, a better citizen, all of these things. Because our faith regulates these things. They do not influence our faith. No matter who we're married to, that should not influence our actions and our behavior as a Christian. No matter what our job is, it should not affect how we are as Christians. It only goes one way. And so this morning I'm going to start a series on biblical issues. These series of lessons were requested. And so I'm going to be talking on a series of biblical issues, but I cannot ignore them because they have been politicized. We'll talk about that a little as we get into the lesson. So the first thing we'll notice about this text is it says that the Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus with the Herodians. Now, to give you some background, and we'll be studying this in the class on Wednesday night, the Herodians were a party that was loyal to Herod and the Roman government. And the opposite view of them was the Pharisees, who were dedicated to the law. These two groups had almost nothing in common. You couldn't think of two more disparate groups than the Herodians and the Pharisees. Trying to get these two to agree on anything would be like trying to herd cats. It just doesn't work. And yet here they were going to Jesus, and for what purpose? The purpose was specifically stated, they were going there to trap Jesus in his speech. Now, Jewish law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, Jewish law forbade the Jewish people from placing a foreign king over Israel. They could not voluntarily choose a foreign king and make him their king. And so some of the Pharisees thought by paying taxes to Caesar, that's essentially what they were doing. And so the question was, among the Jewish people, was paying taxes to Caesar lawful? And there were all different opinions. Some said, no, absolutely not. The zealots went to war against Rome because they didn't want to pay taxes. The Herodians said, absolutely, he's the king, pay your taxes. The Sadducees, the sect of the priests, they didn't like it. They didn't agree with it, but they felt, we have to do it. We just have to do it. And so they were fractured. The parties were fractured over this issue. But when they went to Jesus, they weren't looking for a sincere answer. They didn't want to know what the correct answer is. What they wanted to do was trap him. And that's why they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians. They asked Jesus, is it lawful? And if Jesus had said no, then the Herodians would have run straight to Pilate and said, he is inciting insurrection. And if Jesus had simply said yes, well, then the Pharisees would say, oh, he's compromising with the Romans, he's a hypocrite, and they thought they had him. But Jesus saw their treachery. He saw the tripwire. He knew this was a trap. This is what we sometimes refer to as a loaded question, and that is, the question is worded in such a way or for such a purpose that there is no yes or no answer. There is no good answer to this question until there was. Jesus saw it, and that's when he pulled out that coin and he says, whose image? Whose image is on that coin? And they said, well, that's Caesar. And so Jesus said, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you give to God what is God's. He established that serving God and serving government are not mutually exclusive. It's not an either-or question. The Mosaic Law did not prohibit submission to a suzerain, that is, a ruling power. In fact, the suzerains that Israel was subject to, every one of them was brought by God's direction. We'll talk about that in just a minute as well. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, if you would turn there, because that's the text we're going to look at next. Paul instructed us that we must submit to civil government. Let's go look at Romans chapter 13 and look at the first few verses here. The first thing we'll notice is in verse 1 he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. The very first thing he says is, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Christians were not rioting in the streets, at least not by direction, not by authority. Christians weren't trying to break laws. They weren't protesting different things. Paul said, submit to the governing authorities. In verse 2, he says, before we move on to verse 2, look at that last phrase. No authority. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's an important passage. That is critical as we look at, as we're going to be looking at some of these subjects. Why is it so critical? Because God, Paul is saying that whoever is in power, it's by God's ordination. That does not mean that God approves of everything that every government does. What it means is God has put them there. There are several passages that where God basically explains these borders, these lengths, these authorities, I have drawn the lines. I have put them there. And that's what Paul is saying. They're there by God's allowance and by God's appointment. So then he goes on and he draws in verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. If I go out here and I'm going down the street and the sign says 55 miles an hour and I fly by it at 95 miles an hour, I can expect judgment. Police sees me, excuse me, if a police sees me doing that, he's going to pull me over. He's going to write me a ticket. He might throw me in jail. There's going to be judgment if I'm a lawbreaker. And Paul says, therefore, do not resist the government, because in so doing, you're resisting God. He put them there. Then he goes on and he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. That is the role that God has assigned for government. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And then he says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Driving up to Ohio, I put the car on cruise control. I'm going down the highway, and as we get down a certain way, there is a policeman off of the side of the road. Do you think the cruise control slowed down? It didn't. I didn't. But a lot of cars did. You have to brake because everybody in front of you is hitting the brakes. Why is that? If you're going at the speed limit, that policeman isn't going to pull out, or he shouldn't pull out, pull you over, and write you a ticket for going the speed limit, is he? Now, if you're going 25 miles over the speed limit, he probably is going to pull you over. He's probably going to write you a ticket, and guess what? You deserve it. You're violating the laws and judgment is going to be coming. You're resisting the government. You're also resisting God. So Paul says, do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. We know that's not always the case. And as I mentioned, God doesn't approve of everything that every government does. But here's where Paul defines the role of government. He's already said, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Verse 4, he says, for he is God's minister to you for good. Read that again. He is God's minister, God's servant, God's deacon, if you will. It's the same word in the Greek. To you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That is the role of government. The role of government is to execute wrath on those who are evil or those who are breaking laws. That's the role of the government. But it does not say that he is in charge of deciding what is right or what is evil. He executes wrath on those who practice it. So to what God was Paul talking about? To what God was Paul referring? Here's an important lesson that we must learn, and that is, government does not author morality. It administers it. Now, when you look back at Romans 13 and you go down to verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. You see what he's getting at there? He's referring to the Ten Commandments in particular, but what he's saying is God is the standard. God is the standard. He doesn't say, what did Caesar say? What did Pilate say? No. He says, submit to the government. They are responsible to avenge, to bring vengeance on the evildoer. But the standard he quotes is God's word. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul wrote to Christians who were under Roman rule. The Roman rulers did not acknowledge the God of the Scriptures. They didn't honor Jesus. Some of them had obeyed the gospel, but as a government, they didn't themselves view themselves as if they were subject to God. Yet, Paul still reckons that the evil or good is God's standards, not the Roman government's. Government is called to be God's servant, even when it doesn't know him. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 45. There is a fascinating passage here. We've studied this in the passage, but there's an interesting thing about this. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. This is the Lord speaking. This was about 125 years before Cyrus, the Persian ruler, was born. And Isaiah writes, thus says the Lord to his anointed. Think about that. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors and the gates that will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. That should almost take your breath for a moment to think about that. 124 years before the man was born, God said, Cyrus, and he refers to him as my anointed. And then he tells him all the things he's going to do. Can you imagine whoever showed this passage to Cyrus, or however he learned? Can you imagine looking at a book that was written 125 years ago, I'm sorry, more than that, 150 years ago, 125 before you were born, and looking down and there's your name written in that ancient parchment. But then what's interesting is at the end of that he says, I call you by my name even though you do not know me. Cyrus wasn't a Jew. He was a Persian. Totally different religion, Zoroastrianism, if I'm not mistaken. But that's who they worshipped. But God says, Cyrus, you are my anointed. I knew you. I call you by name. And he says, you are my servant. So even if a government doesn't acknowledge the authority of God, it's still his servant. We talked about in our study about Habakkuk, we talked about that, how Habakkuk wrestled with, how can you send Babylon against us, that wicked, evil people? And God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. I'm going to bring them upon you. I'm going to do it. And he says, just wait and watch for it to happen. When a government calls evil good, it hasn't changed what is good. Let me repeat that. If a government changes what it calls good, that doesn't change what is good. Because the government is not the standard. God is the standard. And where the two collide, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5 and 29. The Jews were told by the Jewish authority, Peter and John were told by the Jewish authorities, do not preach in the name of Jesus. We forbid it. Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than men. When those two collide, when God's word is in conflict with what the government says, we must obey God rather than men. Now let's look at that constitutional question for a minute. The idea of separation of church and state. First of all, the idea of the separation of church and state comes from the First Amendment. It reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So there's two phrases in here, and they both are identified different things. The first one is the establishment clause, which says government may not create or endorse an official religion. Even though the founders, with I think one or two exceptions, considered themselves Christian believers, they made it as a part of this government that the government wasn't going to say, this is a Christian nation. Now, we call the United States a Christian nation because the vast majority of the citizens are Christians, but it is not ingrained in law that it is a Christian nation, and it can't be as long as the First Amendment stands. The Constitution prohibits the federal government from establishing any religion as its religion. So the government may not create or endorse any official religion. The second part of that is what's called the free exercise clause. Government may not forbid the practice of any religion. So they can't say, sorry, no Muslims in this country. Sorry, no Buddhists in this country. Sorry, no Jews in this country. The government, the federal government, cannot do that. It's prohibited by the First Amendment. It's important to understand those two facts about that amendment. Now, in the 18th century, a group of individuals wrote to then President Thomas Jefferson. They were in, I believe it was in Connecticut. They were in Connecticut. And what had happened was, the Constitution applied to the federal government. It did not apply to the state governments. And so Connecticut decided, we're going to say that Connecticut is a congregational state. That is the official thing. And in being as part of that, as being a congregational state, everybody has to pay tithes to the congregational church. They made a few exceptions to that. You had to go through this and explain a few things, which were kind of demeaning. But the Danbury Baptist Association wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson and said, what are we going to do? They're making us pay these taxes, these tithes to the congregational church, or we have to go through this whole process. And that is where the phrase separation of church and state came from. Jefferson said that there is a wall, a separation between the state and the church. Now, he was actually talking about the federal government. It didn't apply to states at the time. But there, that is where that expression, the separation of church and state, from. It's not in the Constitution. But he wrote to reassure some Christians that the government would not be used to enforce such laws. And the clauses restraint, the clause restrains government from ruling the church, but it does not prohibit the church from worshiping. It does not prohibit the church from speaking. I've talked to individuals that you know, and they were telling me if a church is incorporated as part of the incorporation process, they have to say that they won't preach against politicians. That's absolutely not true. That is not in the documents of incorporation. But the law, the Constitution, would prohibit such action. Now, what's happened is there are individuals who are taking moral issues and they're making them political issues. And then they say you can't talk about those issues because they're political. The church, it is not the mission of the church to establish civil government. That's not the work of the church. The work of the church primarily is to proliferate the gospel of Christ. However, as individuals, as an individual, we can and should vote for, petition our vote for representatives, petition our representatives, influence public policy for godly values. That is something that we can and should do. Remember, our faith permeates everything, including our citizenship. So our values as Christians should be reflected in our citizenship. It is not the function of government to authorize religion. The Constitution does not allow it, and it recognizes that this is a right that comes from God. Government also does not define morality. God does that. He is the author of the moral laws. Government only enforces morality, and that is its God-given charge. So when a law changes, the moral standard behind it has not. So we're going to be talking about a couple of issues in the next few weeks. The state of Virginia in November, there's a referendum that's going to come up, two changes to the Constitution, the Virginia Commonwealth Constitution. One of those issues is they want to make what they call reproductive freedom protected under the Constitution. And what they mean by that is they put two things there, the right to abortion and then the right to fertility. As far as I am aware, no one in the state has tried to prohibit anyone from fertility treatments or anything along those lines. Not aware of that. Might be, but I'm not aware of it. But the real issue is the right to abortion. So we're going to look at the biblical principle of the sanctity of life. Another one is God's design for marriage. There are individuals who are saying that the marriage can be between a man and a man and a man, or a woman, or however you identify. That doesn't matter. Anyone that wants to be married can be married. We're going to talk about God's design for marriage. And then we're also going to look at, although this isn't a constitutional amendment, we're going to be looking at the idea of God's design for male and female. When Rachel was in college, Ohio State offered her a free quarter, free credit, free quarter. She'd go to a class where they would explain that there are actually about 96 different genders. And Rachel says, no, thank you. No, thank you. She believed there's only two. And she said, I don't need to go to a class to be told that there are 96 genders. Now, here's the thing. The pulpit must teach what the Scripture says on these subjects. I have to preach it with conviction. I have to preach it with compassion for every person involved. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things to him. That's Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Neither word is optional when we look at that. We must speak the truth, and we must speak the truth with love. That means we have to preach the truth without fear. We speak where the Bible speaks, regardless of the consequences. We have to exercise love without flattery. You know, that's what the Herodians and the Pharisees did to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, we know that you're a man of God. We know that you speak the truth. We know you don't care about men. Were they really feeling that way about Jesus? They were pushing Jesus to let down his guard and just say what he thought. Jesus did say what he thought. It wasn't what they expected. But we can preach the truth without fear. We can preach we can practice it with love without flattery. Compassion does not require us to soften what God has spoken. Someone in this room, probably a number of people in this room, are directly affected by these issues. And if you're not, you will be. You will be. And so I'm not here to preach about people. I'm not here to preach about politicians. I'm here to preach about the issues. That's what's important. But we also have to remember that we speak as those who need grace, because we all do, every one of us. So, we are told by our Lord, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Caesar has a claim. The coins that we have, they have men's pictures on them and women's pictures on them. They have pictures. The government has authority. It has a claim, and we have to honor that. But God's claim is greater, and it covers everything, including our citizenship. We do not divide our lives between the two. We do not compartmentalize our faith. We give each what belongs to it, and God is the supreme. So as we look at these subjects, they might seem controversial. They're only controversial because people say it's controversial. They are biblical principles that we will look at. These are biblical lessons, and we urge you to follow along with that series. If you're here and you are not a Christian, or perhaps you're a Christian and you're not living as you know you should be living, then we urge you to do what's right. If you have not yet called upon Jesus as your Savior, if you've not repented of your sins, if you've not confessed his name and be baptized, do that this morning. Because just like Cyrus, whether you acknowledge Christ or not, you are subject to him. Whether you are submitting to God right now, you are accountable to God. So we urge you to do that if you haven't yet. If you have, but you know that you're not living as you should, remember, particularly as a Christian, you have a peculiar, special, and higher obligation about how you ought to live. And it affects every part of our life. We urge you, repent of your sins. Confess those to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness. If you'd like, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you if you'll come to the front while together we stand and sing.